Right now I'm going to turn us to God's Word, and in our reading, which we've been reading through Ephesians, it's been our set reading, Paul says to the church in Ephesus, therefore, so considering all these things that have happened, and which he's been spoken of in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that for what is helpful for building up others in accordance with their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slandering, along with every kind of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive each other just as Christ God forgave you. Well, a lot in God's word there for us. But thinking that we can actually, at times, grieve the Holy Spirit. And Jesus talks about the Spirit which he promised as we turn to John 14 later on. But we're going to move now into a time of that time of maybe we have grieved God in our life, our word or behaviour, and we're going to come together around the Lord's table, and Lloyd is going to lead us in that time. Thank you.
Yes, good morning. We started out this morning singing, He is our Rescuer. Thank you, Josh, and thank you, the team. That's a perfect introduction to what we're actually sharing together and remembering. He is, he was, he is, he will be our rescuer. I actually, in keeping with our being in John, figured that I should actually focus communion on John's Gospel, something from it this morning. But some of you will say, how can you do that? John's Gospel doesn't mention the breaking of bread and the sharing of the cup in the institution of the Lord's Supper, and indeed it doesn't. The other three do, but John's Gospel doesn't. There are many things that some Gospels share and others don't, many events, and this is one of them. I'm going to share another one, because this event that I will share this morning about another one of the I am statements where Jesus said, if you turn actually to John chapter 10, you'll see Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. We're having some I am statements last week. But this is another one. This conversation where Jesus is actually responding to some questions from Pharisees yet again is not recorded in the other four, but it is in John. So it's interesting what some writers chose to highlight and others didn't. But here we have John recording this conversation at the start of John chapter 10. And indeed, it does illustrate how Jesus took our place and actually became the sacrifice and took upon himself the punishment that is due to us. And that's what we're actually remembering in the Lord's Supper. Not just that, but also his resurrection and his triumph over death and the conquering of sin. In this story, we actually, I'll read some parts selectively from verses 11 to 18. Don't worry, I'm not reading it all. Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. I sacrifice my life for the sheep. I sacrifice my life so that I may take it back again. No one takes my life from me. We're now gone to verse 17. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and to take it back again. For this is what my Father has commanded. Here we have Jesus saying, well before his crucifixion, what's going to happen? And he's saying, I am not only the Son of God, but he says, I have authority. I voluntarily lay down my life for the sheep. And make no mistake, in this conversation, we are the sheep. We might not have four legs and we might not grow wool, but we are the sheep in this illustration. And Jesus sacrificed his life. Being a good shepherd is not an easy task. The good shepherd actually puts himself in harm's way to rescue and protect the sheep. And indeed, Jesus has done that for us. He not only put himself in harm's way, in most extreme way, he actually died on in our place on the cross and took punishment and made reconciliation and forgiveness and new life all possible for us. And then it doesn't actually finish there, fortunately, because as the verse says, not only did he give his life willingly, he has authority to take it back. And he rose 3 days later. If you actually turn just a couple of chapters further forward, you will see in chapter 12, where John's talking about this in chapter 12, verses 16 through to 20. In a little while, you won't see me anymore. This is Jesus speaking. But a little while after that, you will see me again. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to wonderful joy. I will see you again. Then you will rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy. What joy, what a future, what a hope. All due to Jesus. And we are thankful. Today we just share in communion the memory of what Jesus has done on our behalf. The Good Shepherd gave his life for us. And we are thankful, very thankful. But we also rejoice that he rose again. He lives forever. And he will come back, or we will go to him before then. And we are thankful. I'm going to invite the stewards to come forward as we pray together, giving thanks. But I also want to actually highlight that this invitation is to all here who actually have faith in Jesus, have surrendered their life to him. We don't have any restrictions on beyond that, on sharing this table. And I think I'm going to ask the distributors to come forward, but actually not to distribute, but to actually stand at the front. And you are participating in this by standing and coming forward, and in doing so, sharing in this act of remembrance, in this act of celebration. Let's give thanks first, shall we? Loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And Father, while we were in acute need, Jesus took our place. He put himself in harm's way, in the most extreme way, and in the world's greatest demonstration of love, died in our place and took the punishment due to us. We are thankful. Father, we confess that we are not worthy, and we thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for reconciliation. And Lord, we thank you for the glorious hope that as Jesus rose, we too eventually will join him and you. And Father, we cannot comprehend the depth and breadth of your love for us, but we are just so thankful as we celebrate and remember Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Amen.
A second reading today is taken from John chapter 14, and we're beginning at verse 15, where Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world can't accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, Because I live in you, you will also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, 'I'm going away and I'm coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you this before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what the Father has commanded me."
Good morning. It is a blessed day to be alive. I'd like to say as I start that I consider it a real privilege to prepare God's word. So I thank you for that opportunity. Before I get into it though, I would love to pray. So please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, please quieten my spirit, quieten the spirits of the congregation, everybody who's listening. May we be more receptive to your word. Lord, I particularly pray that you'll give me an ability to teach so that people will hear and listen. Lord, I pray that the things that go in their ears will conform their mind and change their hearts, and that will change their actions as well. God, I pray for a real discernment for everyone listening. Pray that they would disregard what's false and hold on to what's true. And I commit us to you for the next little bit in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever imagine what heaven will be like? Maybe. Do you ever spend time dwelling on what it'll actually be like? You know, there are lots of really rich promises in the Bible about what heaven will be like. So take 1 Corinthians 15, for instance. It says, when we're raised, we'll be raised with glorified bodies, bodies that will be imperishable. That means no more sickness, no more aches or pains. Yeah, no more disease. No more learning difficulties or limits to our intellect. No more tiredness or stress or anxiety or depression. Could you even imagine it? We could also include things like deformities or lost toes. Or for those guys out there that are balding, imagine having thick, long, flowing ginger locks. I'm not sure why, but every time I imagine heaven, everybody there is a redhead. In heaven, after all, we will all be perfect. You know, we could also mention our sinlessness, no more hate or no more relational problems. No one who is self-centered. We'll all share in perfect love for each other. Have a look at the person sitting next to you, right? Check them out. If they have saving faith in Jesus, they're going to be in heaven with you forever. Forever. Like for eternity, right? Even if you only see them every 1,000 years. You'll see them every 1,000 years forever. Hopefully that's awesome. No doubt it will be. Now, while most of what I just said about heaven is true, viewing heaven that way doesn't really come close to accurately defining what it'll be like. I think a better summary is that heaven will be perfected, uncorrupted, fully revealed relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father, dwelling in the presence of the triune God for eternity. Heaven, we need to understand, is God's plan accomplished. To say that God wants to save the world, while it's true, is not a full enough description. To say that God wants us to be his servants that evangelize the world, while it's true, it's not full enough. Since the fall of mankind, the first sin in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and they were kicked out of his presence, God's main objective, we need to understand, has been getting back into relationship with his people. He wants to dwell with us, right? He wants to dwell with you. He wants to walk in the garden in the cool of the evening. And it's this reality of God's presence that's articulated in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, we're seeing the closing chapters of God's plan to once again dwell with his people. Jesus promises in John chapter 14, and what they are, it's a foretaste of the very reality of heaven. From John chapter 14, verses 15 to 30, which we just had read, I'm going to summarize what Jesus is saying into three main points. The promise of the Spirit, which is my first point, the role of the Spirit, and then the peace of the Spirit. If you don't mind, have your Bibles open to John chapter 14. I'm going to read from 15 through to 18 again. It just says, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now, the night before Jesus was crucified, he met with his disciples in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And what he wanted to do is describe to them in more detail what was about to happen and why. And Jesus has been teaching his disciples pretty clearly, actually, for the last 3 years, that the reason he came to earth was to die for the sins of those who believe in him. And the issue was that his disciples really struggled to come to terms with that. And at the moment, there's no doubt that they're growing in concern that this world-changing movement that they're a part of is about to come to a very abrupt end, because its leader is about to die and leave them. Jesus is assuring them and us that while it might not look like it, the greatest thing in history is about to happen. The reconciliation with God by the Spirit through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. You know, Jesus promises that when he leaves, what he's going to do is he's going to ask the Father and he will send us, and these words are very important, another advocate. And it's going to help us and be with us forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The main point of what Jesus is saying, particularly in verse 16, is that he is going to send another, meaning another of the same kind, or another of the same essence. Jesus is not sending us an angel who is limited in power or some personal helper with faults. He is sending us the same thing as him. He's ascending us, essentially, himself. And this is an important doctrine, I think, that requires emphasis. The three persons of the Trinity are the same in essence, right? Their nature, their quality of the three persons of the Trinity are the same. And actually, to deny that is to deny the deity of Jesus. And if Jesus isn't God, then he could never be worth enough to pay for the sins of the world, right? In the 4th century, almost every church in the known world sent a representative to Nicaea to come up with a statement about the character of God. And they got caught up on this very point. They were asked the question, is Jesus the same essence as God, or is he similar in essence, right? Are they the same or are they similar? And what they affirmed is that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father are the same in essence. And they decreed that anyone who believed differently was a heretic or apostate. They're pretty rough words. Now, this statement's called the Apostles' Creed. We sing songs about it. As an interesting side note, the Greek word for same is homo, and the word for similar is homoi, and the difference is the Greek letter I. It's actually where we get the turn of phrase, not an iota of difference, right? Because there is not an iota of difference between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's important to note that this distinction that I'm making here is not getting caught up on a theological technicality. It's not. Both Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness deny that Jesus is the same as God. And as soon as you do that, you've taken the fast track to deny the heart of the gospel of Jesus itself. Jesus also teaches us here, though, that the Spirit will live in us. He will be our advocate. Some translations say comforter. Some translations say helper. I think the one that was read said counselor. Yep. And while these words are a good description, they're very specific. So it means that they're just a little bit narrow. The word is actually parakletos, which most literally translated is the one who walks beside you, right? To comfort, encourage, all those things. And if you think about that for a second, what it means to be a Christian on a foundational level is to have the Holy Spirit walking alongside you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He says he will comfort and guide you. He will empower you and teach you. He will advocate on your behalf. And he's right there, right now, residing in your heart. How crazy is that? You know, I was listening to the radio on the way home from work the other day, and the radio segment was called The Drive Home with Kate, Tim and Marty. I don't know if you've ever seen that or heard that. Anyway, they were basically talking drivel for about an hour. But they did bring up an interesting fact about the richest man who ever existed. His name's Jeff Bezos. He's the founder of Amazon. They said that his net worth, check this out, his net worth is $143 billion, which is $50 billion more than the next richest person. And what happened, what was interesting, was that Kate, one of the hosts, corrected Tim and said, he's not worth $143 billion. He's worth $143.1 billion. You can't just round the one off. That's $100 million. And I thought, imagine that. Imagine it. Imagine being able to round the decimal place off your fortune and that be enough to feed a small country. That's a lot of money. Now, Jesus, makes it very clear that Jeff Bezos, what he has, is merely dust. It's moth food. In comparison to the abundance of the spiritual riches that he's given us as sons and daughters of God. When Jesus left, he left us something better than $143.1 billion. He left us his Spirit. And that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. You were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance, the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is the foretaste of our heavenly inheritance. I wonder if you treat him like that. Or would you prefer Jesus give you moth food? I mean, $143.1 billion. I think that would rank you 60 on the GDP scale of countries. It would be tempting. But the promise of the Holy Spirit is a treasure without comparison. The last thing I'd say on this first point about the Spirit is that on first reading it can be slightly confusing. Check out what it says in verse 19. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Jesus just finished saying that he's going away to be with the Father, And almost in the same breath of saying I'm going away, he says he's going to reside in us. That's what it says in verse 23 as well. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and check this out, and we will come to them and make our home with them. And this is the thing. It's a bit weird, but because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one, perfectly united as one, but are still three distinct persons, just having the Holy Spirit reside in us means that we also have the Father and the Son dwell with us as well. And the Father and the Son don't just dwell with us in a residual way, right? They dwell with us in the full 100% temple of God residing way. So having just the Spirit in you means that as you walk through life, you've got Jesus living in you spiritually, got the Father living in you spiritually, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in you spiritually. Now, I don't know if the disciples get any comfort from this, but we certainly should, that we walk with God for every second of every day, not just the Holy Spirit, but the triune God in our hearts. Point number two, what's the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives? I think in this section, the role of the Holy Spirit is actually quite unmistakable. Look at verses, I'm going to look at three of them, verses 15, verse 21, verse 23. Verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commands. Verse 21 says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23 says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. If repetition, right, is any indicator of importance, it would seem that the most important truth in this passage is that loving Jesus bears the fruit of keeping his commands. Now, this is important, and it's really easy to be fooled. What saves you is not personal righteousness, but reliance on the righteousness of Christ. What saves you is not obedience, but the obedience that placed Christ on the cross. What saves you is not holding the commands and keeping the law, but Christ's complete once and for all fulfillment of the law. So what does that have to do with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? Well, it's the role of the Holy Spirit to love God and keep God's commandments in you. Try this on for size. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Have a go at that. It's the role of the Spirit to make Christ dwell within you richly, to keep Christ in you, to conform you to the image of Christ, to love Christ. That's the role of the Spirit in your life. To love Christ in all ways and at all times, to glorify God through Christ in your life. So it becomes your job not to do, but to die. Right? It's your job to die to self. Crucify your old self with Christ and let Christ reign in every circumstance. There's a guy named Thomas Cranmer. And he lived in the 15th and 16th century. And he was one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation in England, right? Anyway, he worked tirelessly for 30 years writing and declaring that salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone. But what happened when the Protestant King Edward VI died? Queen Mary I started reigning in England. And Queen Mary was an avid Roman Catholic. And what she did was she set about to remove the threat in England of the Protestant Reformation. Actually, her widespread execution of Protestants gave her the nickname Bloody Mary. Right? Thomas Cranmer was tried for his teaching and threatened with being burnt at the stake if he didn't sign a recantation. Basically, he had to say that everything he had been teaching was wrong and that he was sorry, the Roman Catholic Church is right. So what did he do? No, he signed the recantation. Yeah, he recanted of everything he believed about Jesus. He gave it up in a heartbeat. He traded his soul for his life. And to add insult to injury, he was held in prison for 2 years, which he had to issue another 4 written recantations of his faith in Jesus. And he was told that he would be given another opportunity to make one final public recantation. In front of a crowded cathedral, he was instructed to give his final recantation. He'd actually written it out and had been approved by the priest. And in the middle of his sermon, he stopped reading from the script, and then he just started denying everything that he ever said, right? And he said, "May my hand be burned first for signing the letter of the recantation." The crowd was completely shocked. They literally had to drag him out of the pulpit. Later, as he was on the pyre being burnt, he said, "Lord Jesus, please receive my spirit." And not long after, people heard him say, "I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." You know, I think Thomas Cranmer truly loved Jesus that day. I think he truly died to self. He finally let Jesus reign in his life. It is unfortunate that it took such drastic circumstances to convince Thomas of the value of Jesus, right? But he was finally convinced. Will it take the same drastic circumstances for you to be convinced of Jesus' worth? What are you waiting for before you start living for Jesus? Waiting for retirement? Waiting for a uni degree? You waiting for your kids to leave home? Do you need more moth food? Don't know. When we die to self, we love Jesus and obey him, and we can do that much better as we conform our minds to the truth of the Holy Spirit. And this is key. I think it's the main takeaway I have from this passage, is that the main way the Holy Spirit guides us into truth is through the Bible. That's what it says in verse 26. It says, "The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I've said to you." It's verse 26. This is mainly a promise to the apostles that they will remember the words of Jesus as they proclaim them to the world and then as they go about writing them down in the Bible. But it's also a promise to us that the Holy Spirit works through his word to help us be guided in the truth. The point here is not that the Holy Spirit will randomly bring verses to your mind. It's also not that the Holy Spirit will prompt you in your emotions to do something. It's also, is that as you read and study the scriptures, the Holy Spirit reveals God to you and he assists you in being guided in truth. And that's what Jesus clarifies. This is only a couple of hours later in the timeline, but in John 17:17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Therefore, and this is a take home, if you want a revelation from God, if you want a prophetic word from God, if you want to know the very will of God, all of it is already given in the words of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit is actively working in us as we diligently study it. Point number 3, the peace of the Spirit. Read verse 27 with me. It says, and let these words hang on your ears, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." This verse clearly highlights that there are 2 kinds of peace. There's obviously worldly peace, and then there's the peace that Jesus gives. Jesus said that my peace is not as the world gives. Worldly peace is circumstantial. It's the peace that is an absence of something, right? It's an absence of what you're scared of, or an absence of what stresses you out, or an absence of what makes you anxious. It's the escape to the little house on the prairie, blissfully ignorant of the troubles of the world, right? Worldly peace, unfortunately, is the peace that our flesh craves. Our flesh craves the peace of escape. It's why we put so many mechanisms in our life to escape from reality. Psychologists call them coping mechanisms. Some of them are healthy, right? Breathing, exercise, diet. Some aren't healthy, drugs, alcohol, addiction. But one writer said, "The wicked may have something that looks like peace, but it's not. there is a difference between a stupefied conscience and a pacified conscience. This is the devil's peace. He rocks men in the cradle of security. He cries, peace, peace, when men are on the precipice of hell. The seeming peace a sinner has is not from his knowledge of his own happiness, but from the ignorance of his danger. It's important to note that that kind of circumstantial peace is not the same peace that Jesus gives. Unfortunately, escape is nice sometimes, right? Anyway, that's the flesh in me. Go away, flesh. Through the power of the Spirit, the peace living in us, we have access to the peace of Christ, right? So even though Christ says it's my peace, it's the Spirit of peace that he gives us. The peace here is not circumstantial at all. It's actually quite supernatural. And the peace of Christ is first of all objective, right? It's the peace that is not necessarily experienced, but it's a reality that's outside of ourselves. It says in Romans 5:1, because you're justified by faith, you have peace with God. I know that's a small verse, but have a go at that. You were enemies, but now you have peace with God. You were enemies, but now you have peace. You were God's enemy under his wrath, but now you have peace. That's what Jesus Christ accomplished, and that's an external reality. Because of what Christ did, we are no longer enemies of God, but we have peace with him. Jesus made peace by taking our punishment in full. We are reconciled and now have peace with God forever. You could say it this way, forever, God is on your side. Forever, he will never leave you or forsake you. Forever, we will be in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Forever, we will possess the very life of God. That's external to us. That is a truth not controlled by you. It's a reality. It's an objective fact that never changes. But the peace that Jesus gives is also subjective. It's also very experiential. Because of our salvation, we should feel on our inside, in our emotions, we could sit in it, live in it, we should feel contentment. We should feel anxiety free. In Romans 15 verse 13 it says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy. That's an emotion. Joy and peace, so that you will abound in hope. That's the kind of peace that you feel in your soul. It's the contentment amidst the worst circumstances. It's the absence of anxiety and the absence of worry. We all want that, right? Surely. You know, Billy Graham used this analogy of a chair when he spoke about faith, and John North used a similar analogy when he preached here. He said something along the lines of, placing your faith in Jesus is like sitting in a chair. You have faith in the chair because it'll hold your weight, right? You have faith that it won't fall over. You have faith that it'll bring you comfort. So you sit in it mostly without question. And your faith in the chair is based on past experience and your knowledge of the truth. Access to the peace of God is exactly the same. We need to sit in God's peace. Stop getting out of the chair and frantically running around looking for peace, right? Or even worse, getting out of the chair and trying to build your own as if you could. You know, I truly believe Thomas Cranmer experienced the most peace in his life the hours between the time he was pulled out of the pulpit and the time he was burned at the stake. Why? Well, because this is the time in his life when he truly died to himself and let Christ reign. Can I encourage you to do the same this week? Take your pride, take your selfishness, take your fleshly desires and crucify them. Take your shame, take your anxiety, take your stress and give it to Jesus. Give him the permission to reign in your life, to be Lord. We can actually say with Thomas Cranmer, Lord, receive my spirit. And may we also see as well heaven open up and see the Son reigning at the right hand of the Father. The hymn writer writes, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. it is well with my soul. And though Satan should buffet, and though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and he has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. It is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul.